Good morning. So I'm going to try it with this mic. I might get happy feet and start walking around a little bit, but I'll try not to. Let's open in a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for the opportunity to gather, and I just pray that your Holy Spirit will be with us and in us, Lord, as we read your word and we learn what you have for us in this life, Lord. We thank you for your son, Jesus, who died on the cross for our sins. And I just pray that that people would garner something meaningful out of this morning, despite what I may or may not say, Lord. And we just dedicate this time to you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Just want to say a couple things before we jump into it. I'm most definitely aware that I need a haircut. So, you know, I know you're like, man, he knew he was going to be up here talking. Did he not think about maybe getting, you know, what can I say? It just, time went by, I didn't make it happen. But yes, I know I look ridiculous, but just, right, yeah, and that's the other thing. Oh, yeah, children's church, if we could have the kids head to children's church, that would be great. Right, and I want to assure you that's not coming back. I don't want you to think, oh, he's going to be a poor example to our young men again. That's not the case. I'll get it fixed. Enjoy it, right, yeah. Actually, that's what the sheriff, he looks at me and he's like, oh, man, I wish I had hair like that. And so yeah, I will enjoy it. Thank you. So I picked accuracy. It's everything for the title of my sermon. And almost immediately when I settled on that topic or that title for this sermon, I regretted it. Because I was like, man, what if I misspell something on my PowerPoint? You know, what if the example I used wasn't as accurate as some other example in the Bible that someone knew of? You know, so there was this pressure. And I'm not saying that I regretted my decision, but I will tell you that I did away with any PowerPoint possibility. So there's no PowerPoint. So yeah, I fixed that. But anyway, what I want is for you to hear the spirit of what I'm trying to convey. And I'm a fallible human being, so there may be things that if you try hard enough, you could take issue with. You might not have to try hard at all. It might be so far out in left field that it would be easy to take issue with it. But I'm just saying, try to hear the spirit of what I'm conveying. One time, Marty and I were talking about guns. We talk about guns a lot, and we're debating what's good and what's bad. I was probably, you know, saying I was going to buy some other gun because of this attribute or whatever. And he said to me, and I don't know where he got the quote, but I remember it from him. He says, the only interesting gun is an accurate one. And that stuck with me. Like, we can discuss a lot of different attributes about a gun, but if it doesn't shoot straight, what good is it really? And I think that has a lot of bearing on what we're going to talk about and us as Christians. You know, we can do a lot of things, but if we are not accurate in our representation of Christ, what good are we really? So, you know, inaccuracy matters in almost everything we do in life. You know, and people that excel in accuracy tend to rise to the top of what we would consider success in this life. You know, pitchers in baseball, quarterbacks in football, basketball players, they all gain, you know, in popularity, respect, fame, all these things based on the accuracy of their given, you know, sport or whatever. And conversely, when they're inaccurate, we're disgusted with them, right? We're like, ah, you know, we pay you millions of dollars and that's the best you can do and all this stuff, right? And as I thought about that, I was like, you know, we can turn this into how Christ looks at, like, I give you eternal life and that's the best you can do to represent me accurately. You know, like, if we start to see these parallels, we can see how important accuracy really is. So let's turn to Galatians 1, 6 through 10. And it says, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. We have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let them be under God's curse. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. So there's kind of two ways to tackle this topic. The first is to talk about false doctrine and why they're false. And, you know, we could do that. And NACE actually provides lots of information on that, and I think it's important to know, and I don't want to minimize that in any way. But the other way to talk about this is to talk about the truth. And as far as that goes, I think before we discuss any potential false doctrines, we should establish what the truth is. And so that's the direction that I'm going to head in the next 30 minutes or so. So I want to share with you four principles to help, you know, solidify your health, or your health, your faith, and have an accurate understanding of what the gospel is. And so the first one is going to be Bible reading. That's going to be the first topic that we tackle. I was at the academy in Helena for the last week, and I was there to teach defensive tactics to new cops. And I met a lot of nice guys, a lot of capable guys, but man, they did not know anything. And so, you know, you're like, well, this is how you handcuff somebody. And then you have them practice it and practice it and practice it. And pretty soon they're like, dude, I know how to handcuff someone. Let's do something cool now, you know? And I'm like, all right, well, why don't we practice it a little bit more? And then, you know, so we basically, there's like maybe 15 techniques on dealing with a person that's from cooperative to combative. And we just drill for 3 days till they become pretty resentful. You know, you can only be tossed on the ground so many times before it's not fun anymore. And they definitely got to that point. So on day four, we give them a test of all these techniques, and there's certain things that they have to meet. There's a criteria, you know, if you don't perform the technique in a certain way, then that's not a pass. And so day four comes in, and all these confident young men that got it, knew it, and wanted to be taught something really awesome, they had stress introduced into it, and instead of me just telling them, hey, are you sure you want to do it that way, I just stood there and watched. And then when they did, I was like, no, that was wrong. Now you have two more chances to do it before you fail. And they're like, what? And then, oh, no, that was wrong again. Do you want to take a time out and maybe refresh your memory on the technique before you try it your third time? Yes, I do, you know. And so, just like Galatians was saying, I was astonished how quickly they forgot what we just spent 3 days teaching them. And they were so confident that they got it. You know, they didn't need any more practice. Like, let's get on to the next big thing. And what they didn't realize is they didn't even have the basics down well enough to perform them when it mattered. And they weren't even performing them under the stress of somebody trying to hurt them in the real life situation out on the street. They were just taking this sort of made up test that we just did to introduce a little stress to see if they could perform under a little bit of stress before they had a lot of stress. And so I think as we look at Christianity, that applies a lot. You know, we come in here, we hear the gospel message, and we're like, okay, we got it. Now teach me something awesome. You know, I wanna figure out how to hear God's voice every day. You know, I wanna have all these really special things, but do we really have the basics of Christianity down? Do we really understand them so that they can save our lives and save other people's lives when it matters? And I think that's where a lot of false doctrine comes from. I don't even think it's malice. I think it's lack of practice. I think it's lack of knowledge. I think it's just a misunderstanding of how solid you are in your faith. And so day five for these academy cadets is when we take them out and we try to provide real-life scenarios for them. So, you know, they get taught, then they get graded, and then they have to put it into as real a practice as possible. And they realized the consequences of not knowing these techniques, of not knowing how to accurately apply handcuffs, of not knowing how to do armbar takedown, is that you can get hurt. Because we're not going to hurt them permanently, but we're going to thump on them a little bit until they figure it out, you know? And what we read in Galatians is that if you can't accurately share the gospel of Christ, you could be under God's curse. And that should scare every single one of us, you know? The Bible says don't be scared of the one that can just take this body. Be scared of the one that can take body and soul. And so when we, through this week, you know, and preparing for the sermon, I was watching these guys and I was like, man, I really think that when we read our Bibles, we need to read our Bibles with a different perspective, not just like, oh, I got it, you know, now I wish something awesome would happen, but like read it with the purpose of saying, okay, can I apply this where it matters? There's a big difference between head knowledge and having the ability to transform that knowledge into an effective fighting style. Let's go to 2 Corinthians 6, 3 through 10. It says, Paul's hardships. We put no stumbling block in anyone's path, so that our ministry will not be discredited. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way, in great endurance, in troubles, hardships and distresses, in beatings, imprisonments and riots, in hard work, sleepless nights and hunger, in purity, understanding, patience and kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, the weapons of righteousness in the right and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report and good report, genuine yet regarded as impostors, known yet regarded as unknowing, dying and yet we live on, beaten and yet not killed, sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing yet possessing everything. It puts a new perspective on what sharing the gospel can look like. You know, we are intimidated, I'm intimidated, by someone that might just say, you know, church isn't for me, you know? Like, that's a bummer to me. It makes me, you know, think twice about sharing the gospel. But, like, this is a whole new level. This is like MMA gospel sharing, you know? Like, it's getting pretty serious. And so that's a level that we can train for if we desire to. And I think it's pretty cool. Let's go to Romans. And we're going to start with 3:23. So we read in Galatians that there was this issue of people sharing a not true gospel, an inaccurate gospel. And so I just want to run through Romans real quick. Let's go. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And finally, Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Can we agree that that's the basic outline of what the gospel message is? We can agree to that, right? And it's not a rhetorical question at all. Like, if there's some questions, like, feel free. As we read Romans, we can say, okay, we all know what the basic tenets of the true gospel message is. But Now that we've read it chronologically, let's tweak it just a little bit so that it flows just a little bit better. Let's see if it flows a little bit better like this. Let's do this. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then finally, Romans 10, verse 9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. So we just changed one verse in the order to help the understanding flow just a little bit better. Do you see how we just made a quick change? And so if you just read Romans chronologically once and shared it that way, you might not be as effective as if you could maybe take the passages and put them in an order that would make a little more sense. And so now that we've done that, let's go back and let's add a little flavor to it. Let's go to Romans 3:23 again. And it says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Let's go to Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's go to Romans 5:8. But God demonstrated his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Now let's go back to Romans 10:9. If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now let's go 10 through 13. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved. As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is the Lord of all, and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do you see how in just these few minutes we can grow our knowledge of the Scripture? We can put it in us in a way that makes us more effective when we go out and try to evangelize to people who are not saved. But it takes repetition. And if I hadn't told you that story about those cops who got it and then fell flat on their face, most of the time if a pastor reread the same passage three different times, you would be like, well, let's get on to the next point. So it's perspective on how we read the Bible, how we understand the Bible, and to what depth we're expected to understand it that creates what we find is acceptable. Are you following along with what I'm saying? And so, like, we could all have a very superficial understanding of the Bible, but when you start to contend for the faith, which Pastor Nace has challenged us to be able to do with our 1 Peter 3:15 wristbands, then we need to be a little more prepared than superficial, because when we get down into the slugfest, if we're not on our A game, we're going to get beaten. And that's not what God wants for us. And so when you read the Bible, which is one of the 4 points I want to make, read it with a purpose, you know? Read it. So, like, there's two ways to exercise, right? There's the kind of exercise where you don't break a sweat and you burn as few calories as possible and you're not sore the next day. And then there's the kind of exercise where you're burning the grease off of you and it's making a difference. Well, that also applies to reading the Bible. We can read the Bible in such a way that it never hurts us. It barely touches us. But we can also read the Bible so that it pours sweat off of us and it melts the sinful grease right out of our pores. But it's all in how you go about doing it, because both are possible and both are reading the Bible. Kind of got a little crazy. Let me make sure I haven't missed anything. You guys are in trouble. I got sticky notes on top of notes. Some crazy things are going on here. Repetition is essential to every successful activity. The more you do anything, the better you are at it. Oreos used to break apart when I dunked them in milk. They don't anymore. I know that exact moment when they're soaked, but they're not structurally unsecure, you know what I'm saying? Like that's experience. You know, we can't talk about it, you got to feel it. You know what I'm saying? These things, everything, you know. If I volunteered to go dig potatoes for Reed today, it would be a disaster. By next week, I might have it down. You know, we don't know things, but I know how to dig potatoes. I turn the big machinery on, I flip switches till everything's going around, I put the blade down in the dirt and I go for it, right? Am I right? Right, yeah, sure. Look at that look on his face. He's like, he has no idea what he's talking about, right? Right, and so, but see, that's how some Christians approach evangelizing, you know? Like, you say the words that are technically right, but you have no idea what you're talking about. And that's dangerous. When we pursue whatever it is that we're passionate about, things become like second nature. When we talk about defensive tactics, we tell guys, you want to be able to do something without actually thinking about it. You want it to be second nature. Well, as a Christian, we want to be Christ-like. That's the goal. That our nature should be Christ-like. And we're not going to be perfect because there's sin. There's always going to be sin, but that's not an excuse not to try. The apostles were imperfect in a lot of ways. But the message that they shared with the world was accurate. And the reason that it was accurate is because they had close contact with Jesus. That was why. You know, they spent a lot of time with him. He was perfect, and so they were very, very, very accurate in their message, right? Their behavior, they still had sin in their lives because they're human, but their message was accurate. And that message is the message that we're able to read today. And so that's how we have that close contact with Jesus that we need now to become as effective as the apostles were, is to read the Bible. That's how we know Jesus. That's how we know his will. That's how we know what made him tick. We see in the gospel messages that Jesus used a variety of teaching methods. He used parables, you know, his actions, what he did and didn't do. And I like that Jesus wasn't afraid to be lovingly blunt. Like, you know, he was loving, but he also got right to the point. He didn't beat around the bush too much. So let's turn to Mark 14. (clears throat) 32 through 42. Our second point is going to be prayer. So we have Bible reading. We're going to move on to prayer. I just walked in for a minute and I heard Nace talking about prayer this morning in Sunday school, and you said it was making a request, right? I heard that. And you said, among other things, but it's making a request. So we see in this Jesus making a request, and I'll read it. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little farther, he fell to the ground and prayed that, if possible, the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Couldn't you keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy and they did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still asleep? Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is delivered into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." So, just a couple points on this. One, when Jesus was in great distress, he called out to his Father in prayer. He had a specific request. He had something in mind. There's something that he wanted and something that he didn't want to happen. But he was willing to accept God's sovereignty in that decision. You know, He most certainly had a desire, but he was willing to be obedient to God. Prayer is powerful, and it changes our lives and changes other people's lives. But I think sometimes we approach God in an inappropriate way in prayer, and although we wouldn't admit it to hardly anybody, it sours us to prayer. But it's because of how we went about praying. And so I think it's important to revisit prayer with an open heart to hearing what God desires for you, not necessarily with your requests, not necessarily with an agenda, but just with the purpose of opening those communication lines and then watching what God does in your life and others through prayer once you become truly accepting of his sovereignty. I find myself, I'm a prayer warrior when it's to benefit me. But I struggle in my prayer life when it's to find out what God has for me. And I think that's something that we could all work on. So here Jesus is, and it says he's in great distress. And he brings his disciples, he makes a request of them, and they don't do it. And so he goes back, and he tries it again, and he comes back, and they're sleeping again. And so he corrects the behavior. He comes back, he corrects the behavior again, and then he comes back and he says, all right, we're on to the next thing. But even in his distress, I find it interesting that he isn't afraid to confront his apostles on what they're doing, but two, he's trying to help them grow. You know, he could have said nothing, let them sleep away the day, and then they could have felt guilty when he was taken away and ultimately crucified, and that was really the last contact they had with him. But he took the time to try to teach them a lesson in this. And although it doesn't really go into it, I know from my experiences when I take the time with the guys that I manage or I teach or whatever to show them and then show them again and then let them kind of marinate on why it's important, and they can see the caring that you take, the time that you take to continually go back, even if it's the same point. You know, how often do we say, I already told you this once, right? And it's like, well, okay, so tell them again. Lovingly tell them again. Help them through it, you know? And so I think that's the example that we can get from Jesus in this particular situation. One, the importance of prayer, and two, not avoiding the issue, but lovingly addressing it as many times as it takes to help someone grow in spiritual maturity. You know, and that's God's desire for us all, is to grow in faith and righteousness. That's the whole point of this whole situation. And it's not always pleasant. Let's go to 2 Samuel verse 12, or chapter 12, verses 1 through 13. Excuse me. The Lord sent Nathan to David. When he came to him, he said, there were two men in a certain town, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it and grew it up with him and his children. It shared his food and drank from his cup and even slept in his arms. It was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man refrained from taking one of his own sheep or cattle to prepare a meal for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the ewe lamb that belonged to the poor man and prepared it for the one who had come to him. David burned with anger against the man and said to Nathan, as surely as the Lord lives, the man who did this must die. He must pay for the lamb four times over because he did such a thing and had no pity. Then Nathan said to David, you are the man. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I anointed you the king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you all Israel and Judah. And if all this had been too little, I would have given you more. Why do you despise the word of the Lord by doing what is evil in his eyes? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife to be your own. You killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword will never depart from your own house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own. This is what the Lord says, out of your own household I'm going to bring calamity on you. Before your eyes I will take your wives and give them to one who is close to you, and he will sleep with your wives in broad daylight. You did it in secret, but I will do this thing in broad daylight before all Israel. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. I use this example because it's filled with ugliness, horrible behavior, inexcusable behavior. The type of behavior that if it went on in our church, it would divide our church, it would hurt our church, it would cause all sorts of horrible things to go on. And so we see that God is capable of forgiving all sin. There's no sin too ugly for God to forgive it. But it was important to recognize that David had the ability to try to keep this quiet and to try to push back against God's correction in his life, but he didn't. All he had to say for himself is he sinned against the Lord. And then you read on further, and part of God's judgment was that his son was going to die, and he prayed and fasted and hoped it didn't happen, but it did. And he accepted that. And so when we look at our lives, it's important to take the example from David. Like, we all are capable of horrible things. We almost certainly have sin in our lives. But if we humble ourselves before the Lord, he will forgive those sins, everybody's sins, and you can continue to grow in that faith and righteousness that he desires for us. And so it's important to have that understanding. You know, so often we get hung up in whatever the ugliness of the sin is. And there's nothing juicier than someone else's sin that we can discuss with someone else while we're, you know, talking about how they need to be more righteous, right? But that's not the emphasis that we should have. The emphasis is on the forgiveness. The emphasis should be on the grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. And that's where our focus needs to be. Let's look at Luke chapter 6, 43 through 45. No good tree bears bad fruit, nor does a bad tree bear good fruit. Each tree is recognized by its own fruit. People do not pick up figs from thorn bushes or grapes from briars. A good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. The point of correction is growth. When God brings correction on our life, it's for growth. You know, have you ever seen a professional pruner prune a tree? You'd think he all but killed it. All but killed it. If that tree could talk to us, the amount of ouches that it said would probably be unbelievable. But then the next year, it grows up beautiful, produces more fruit than you thought was possible, and then you feel silly for doubting the pruner for what he did. But that's how we are in our own lives. God starts pruning, and we're like, no, don't touch that one. That's my favorite worthless branch. Leave it alone. Don't touch it. Right? Ow, that hurt. Don't do that. Well, you got two more just like it. No, don't touch them. Right? That's tough. It's tough to be pruned. But God is perfect in his pruning if we allow him to. And it's for our growth. It's for us to bear fruit. What kind of fruit am I talking about? The fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. These are the things that we want to see in our lives. They're hard. It takes the ability to be pruned to have these fruit produce in our lives. We're talking about the true nature of the gospel of Christ, right? We started in Galatians and we talked about how people want to give a gospel that is not true and accurate. And this is part of the issue. People keep trying to include things in Christianity that God has no part of. Pretty soon pruning entails picking one leaf that's dead anyway off the very end of some branch that's way out in left field and calling it good enough. That's not what God calls us to do. And the problem for that is people don't understand that the essential nature of every human being is evil, we're fallen, and there's sin in us. If you don't understand that, if you think you're a good person, then the process of rebirth can't happen. Because there's no necessity to prune perfection, right? Yeah. If we don't understand the need for that pruning, if we don't understand the sin nature of us, then we don't truly value the gift of Jesus that God gave to us. And then it allows us to not put the emphasis on that we should. And then that leads to other false doctrines, doctrines of works, doctrine of the capability of man to save himself through any action that we can produce. And there is none. It's only solely through the grace of God, a free gift, so that none of us can boast, right? That's what we have to emphasize on. But until people realize, me included, me especially, how sinful and fallen we are, we will not appreciate, we will not value, we will not emphasize that gift enough to be appropriate for God. It's always disappointing when you give somebody a gift. It's disappointing when you give your kids an awesome gift and they like the box best, right? Right, yeah. That's, God has given us an awesome gift, and we don't want to not put the appropriate value on it. Brings me to point number three. Fellowship, spending time with other believers. So we have reading the Bible, we have prayer, and we have fellowship. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. We're going to read 33 and 34. Do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Come back to your senses as you ought and stop sinning. For there are some who are ignorant of God, and I say this to your shame. It matters who we spend our time with. It matters who influences us. We all know somebody who is ignorant of God. Whether it's complete ignorance of Christianity, whether it's those people that are like, oh, I believe in God. Well, good for you. So do Muslims. So do Hindus. So do practically a vast majority of the world. They believe in God. But you need to have a Savior. You need to have Jesus who died on the cross for you personally. We know people that profess to know the truth, but their life doesn't reflect it. And that shows that ignorance of God. You know, when I read this at first, I thought it was just people that flat didn't know God. But there's lots of people who live in a way that shows that they are ignorant of God's true character and his powerful might that he can bring to bear when he wishes. We have this opportunity to know him through grace. That's it. And to squander it is a terrible shame. Yet we see that. They're ignorant of God. Point number four, evangelism. Let's go to chapter 15 in 1 Corinthians, same chapter. Let's go to verse 56 through 58. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. This is what we're doing here, folks. We're getting prepared to get out there and do the Lord's work. It is the one thing that at the end of your life won't be for nothing. We need to live accordingly. We grow when we evangelize. You're a good handcuffer until you try to handcuff your first real suspect that needs to go to jail, right? You're an awesome evangelizer till you get out there and actually start trying to evangelize. It's a whole new ball game. When we evangelize, we fulfill a God-given mandate. It's a command to us. It's not like if you feel like it, if it fits into the schedule, if you want to. No, it's none of that. He says, go do it. If we weren't ignorant of the true nature of God, we would understand how serious of a command that is. And we change the world. There's no downside to it. What holds us back is fear. What holds us back, if we were really, truly honest about it, is not having an accurate knowledge of the gospel of Christ. What we are scared of is that someone else's sword is sharper, that their skill set with their rifle is better than ours because we haven't done enough practicing. I can say this because I know it. That's how it was in my life. I came up with every excuse in the world why I shouldn't minister to law enforcement officers. But what it was is that I was physically and mentally pathetic when it came to understanding and studying Scripture. That's it. You know, and you might say, well, man, Lee, well, that's kind of a harsh way to end our time here, but I want you to take it as a challenge. You know, I told those cops, I said, you know, the reason I'm being hard on you is so that you don't die when you go start serving the community that you're in. You know, if you're so fat that you can't get up off your back by yourself, let alone when a suspect is sitting on you, and I don't mention to you that you have a problem, what good did I do you? If you're so illiterate in the Bible that you can't defend your own faith, let alone convince somebody else why it's important to follow God, if you don't have the fear of God instilled in you enough that your life reflects the knowledge of the power of God and His ability to punish or to bless, that's scary for you. We need to talk about these things. Galatians tells us that there's only one true gospel message. I just want to encourage you to get in the Word and to know it, to make it part of your being, so that at any moment, in all circumstances, you can apply it effectively and purposefully with success. And God will give you that strength. That's the thing. Like, when we talk about defensive tactics and this and that, you know, and it's something very interesting. I'm not talking about doing this in your own power. I'm talking about submitting your lives to God and letting the Holy Spirit empower you beyond what you ever thought you were ever capable of. He can and He will. All right. Nace, would you come up and... We're going to do communion, have communion.
So I just, like, that got me thinking about 1 Corinthians chapter 11. A specific verse. Paul says, when he's talking about communion, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. He says, let a person examine himself and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why, Paul says, many of you are sick, and even some have died. I think that just speaks of the importance of examining ourselves. Like, where are we at, realistically, like, in our spiritual walk, in our relationship with the Lord, in our relationship to sin, where do we stand? Are there things in our lives where we invite Jesus into some of the rooms in the house of our heart, but not all of them? are there things that we're like, we want you to just leave that one alone, Jesus. Like, I kind of need that one. So you can stay out of that room. No trespassing, Jesus. Paul says in verse 31, but if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. In other words, the judgment's coming. Do you want it to be from God, or do you want to change yourself? Do you want to transform through the list that Levi was talking about? You know, reading your Bible and praying and just getting on your knees and being before God. That's what we were talking about this morning during Sunday school. Grief. Holy grief. Paul says, but when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. And I just think as we take communion this morning, if we wait until, you know, everybody has their own element, as that's coming, be quiet before the Lord. Look at yourself in the mirror, James says. Are there any areas of sin in your life that are just staring at you in the face? That God is like, hey, you can't ignore this. Talk to him about it. He says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us for our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If I could have the elders come forward. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. Thank you. Let's take the bread together. In the same way, also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes."
Thank you.
Lord Jesus, we thank you for your love, for your goodness, your care for us. Lord, we worship you. We thank you for your work on the cross, Lord, that we can come to know that there's a bridge that gaps this great chasm between us and God. I just think as Levi was showing us in the Bible that this problem that the Bible presents, that we're separated from you, and that we can be rejoined with you only through Jesus. Lord, we thank you for your love for us, that you sent Jesus to die in our place. We pray that you would help this to have a deep impact on our lives, understanding what you've done for us, and that you would help us to examine ourselves through your eyes, Lord, and that we would ask you for forgiveness and work on a relationship with you, Lord, make things right with you. Lord, we praise you. I pray that you would have your hands upon us and that you would bless us and use us for your honor and glory, Jesus. We praise you. In your name we pray, Lord. Amen.
Stand, if you will, for a closing song.
I think this is a unusual benediction, but it is one nonetheless. Paul says, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand in 1 Corinthians. If anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. Our Lord, come. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. If you are in need of prayer, please head to the prayer room. It's down the hall to the left as you exit the sanctuary. Thank you for coming. Go in peace.